for our scripture reading this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesian church. This is interesting. This is a church where probably most of the New Testament in different ways focuses upon this one single church. Quite a bit of information out of Acts. Certainly the book of Ephesians itself, 1st and 2nd Timothy, focus on this area, these people, and also the letter to the seven churches, Ephesus being the first one. So there's a lot of information. And this church was grown by the Holy Spirit through the ministry, the long, sustained ministry, relatively speaking, of the Apostle Paul. So we're going to read the first seven verses of the first chapter and then jump over to the second chapter and begin with verse 3 through verse 8. You follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace is to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well spoken be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us with all spiritual well-speakings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. And He's done all this by means of His love, having predestinated us unto the placement of sons by Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to a praise of a glory of His grace, wherein He has graced us in the Beloved, in whom we have complete redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. The fallen condition of the world expressed in the verse 2 of chapter 2 goes on in verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are having been saved, with the result that you're still saved. It's still continuing, the result of that salvation. Verse 6, and have been raised up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace by means of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are having been saved in the past, with these continuing results from that salvation, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Every time I come to Thanksgiving, we could be preaching on something else, but it is the focus of our season and so forth, and we do this with Christmas. We'll give Christmas one shot and go over many things. Now, if you do a series, that's fine too, because you need to be reviewing His first coming, His first advent. And so there are churches that go over and over all of that information, maybe not in a lot of depth. But getting back to this day, we're looking at Thanksgiving today. What can be said about Thanksgiving that hasn't been said before? I'll say this. What do you remember about what's been said before? You walk in here, you know everything Scripture says about your relationship to Thanksgiving. We're going to be refreshing ourselves in some ways. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful in everything, and Ephesians 5:20, be thankful for everything. We'll look at those, but we want to look behind the scene at what is behind Thanksgiving. What is its foundation? It's surprising to a degree, I thought of this for some time, how the world takes biblical truths and develops some kind of opinion. Now, we heard this morning in Sunday school that the lost, in essence, are insane spiritually. The Scripture says they're actually dead. And so when they use their mind towards spiritual things that God has revealed, there's no connection, no life, no ability to understand what's there. We have a famous song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And for those of us here, I would say for the probably the majority, if not all of us here, we would apply that to Scripture, and we would plug in those truths and say, this is so amazing. And yet, this has been one of the most popular songs, odes. When it first began, John Newton wrote it back in the late 1700s, and they would just quote these poems in services that were these poems, these religious poems were disseminated, and then they started putting music to it. And it's said that over between 50 and 70 tunes have been applied to this, these words, and words have been added. In fact, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you know where that one came about? It was the slaves in America before the Civil War. They brought that one into that song, and it was from somewhere called I don't know if it's a poem or what, called the New Jerusalem, and it was looking forward. It was added. So don't think that John Newton had it all there, and it's the tune that you recognize today. But that has been become popular over the centuries. And in this country, going back to, I think it was 1940, now this is all on Wikipedia, so I'm going by memory, and that can be very dangerous. But you can read it for yourself. Mahalia Jackson. It was one of those black lady singers, great voice and everything, sang this in the 1940s. In Carnegie Hall. She was putting on a concert, and that was one of the songs she sang. It was kind of different, bringing a quote-unquote religious song in. But it was appreciated, and it began to be used for the civil rights movement. And many movements since then have used this song. Judy Collins has recorded this song. Joan Baez has recorded this song. Arlo Guthrie, in 1969, sang this song at Woodstock. You know, that crazy event, I mean, that was, if you know anything about it, and I know if you're too young here, you go, what was Woodstock? Well, I'm not going to get into that. Just if you look up hippie, and you probably will see Woodstock in the article or something. But it was sung back then. It was popularized. And the article said, and I think rightly so, it's been used for what people think is their own condition and situation that they need to be freed from. When Johnny Cash would perform in prisons, he would sing Amazing Grace. And his comment was this, for 3 minutes, those guys felt like they were free. Now, in what respect? Free of an eternity in the lake of fire? No. It was free from what they wanted to impose on those words. Because, you know, you think of that first line in that the first stanza of that song. It doesn't say anything about sin. And it doesn't say anything about God or Jesus Christ. And you can plug all kinds of things in there. And you and I, we do that, and we think that's what everybody's doing. And you go, how can they be singing this? And why is it so popular to them? Because they're not singing it with the same content and understanding that you and I sing it. So they take a spiritual truth and they add their own content. The same thing is true. John chapter 8, verse 32. There's a famous one. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that was used in the civil rights movement. Being free from oppression. The women's movement, they probably use it. It's used in politics quite often. Every once in a while, you'll hear a politician quoting, the truth shall make you free, the truth shall make you free. It has nothing to do with the content and context of what Jesus was saying in John chapter 8. The other day, I was walking downtown Tigard, and there's a, I don't know what it's called, Southwest Business Office or something like that. It's been a long time business there. It's an office supply. And in their window, they have these little plaques that you can see at Hobby Lobby or a craft warehouse or so forth about Thanksgiving. And one of them said, "In everything, give thanks." Now, I know where they got that. They may not know where they got that. But I'll tell you, someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior would plug into, "In everything that, let's see, is good or pleasant, I can give thanks for." And so you have a common understanding, common among mankind, of what Thanksgiving is. It's appreciation or gratitude towards and material or physical blessings. And that's what they look at. God, whoever He is, if He is, has provided a good year for. I got a good paycheck. I got a good bonus. I got this and that. We're all safe, and we went through the fire, or we went through the flu, or we went through whatever it was, and we're still all here, and so on and so forth. And that's the common understanding. The uncommon understanding is giving thanks in everything and for everything. And you ask yourself the question, what are you talking about everything? What does everything mean? I think it's quite simple. It means everything. In everything, give thanks. For everything, give thanks. The basis, the meaning of thanksgiving comes from the word grace, and it's appended by a suffix, the EU suffix. It can be translated beautiful, well, or good. And then it's appended to the word charis, grace. Good grace. Good grace. You say thanksgiving or give thanks. You're admitting to someone or giving to someone the understanding that you have received, or you recognize at least that grace is good. God's grace is good. Now the world, they'll say it's only good if I have beneficial, pleasant things. But for believers, it's not just the good and beneficial. We understand that, and we desire that. But it's for all things. So thanksgiving is based on this word, good grace. The word grace itself means favor. Simply means favor. When men are showing grace or giving grace to one another, it can be undeserved. I just want to do this for you, and you know. Now, are there ulterior motives? Yeah, most likely. At least where you're saying, "I want you to think I'm a pretty good person. I'm not asking you to repay me or give me back something in kind, but at least give me your attention. Focus on me as a good individual. That's what I would like." I mean, it's not said, goes unsaid, but that's probably the. So when men show grace to one another, and you can see this with in the about 150 usages in the New Testament with the word charis, that it's used by men concerning men. But when it's used by God in the Old Testament, it's called favor. Genesis chapter 6, it says that Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so there was something that he qualified for. He was at a certain level in his activity and relationship where God could extend favor. Now, someone has said this, and as I look back at Rich Schaefer, he can probably say, "I know who you're talking about." Someone has said this about grace in the Old Testament, or favor in the Old Testament, is it's like taping a nickel onto the fender of or the bumper of a Cadillac. You provided the nickel, God provides the Cadillac. So you provide a little bit of favor. But where that kind of favor is not found in the Old Testament is in initial salvation. Initial salvation, and we're not going to go there, you can check it out in Romans chapter 4 with a couple of Old Testament believers there and what it says about grace and works. That they didn't do anything for initial salvation. But their present tense salvation and their future tense of salvation, they had to work. They had to keep the law under law. for the 1400 years under law that Israel was, they had to do work. They had to do some things in order to receive the blessings promised, their physical blessings. The future tense salvation for Old Testament believers, it says in Daniel chapter 12 that there's a gradation of glorification. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that there are certain believers who wanted a greater level of glorification, and so they put out some effort in order to try and accomplish that. That was under the Old Testament. But now you come under the New Covenant that Christ established by His death and His resurrection, and now applied to the church, His body. And now grace is completely, totally unmerited. You cannot work for it. And it affects initial salvation, getting into the family, present tense salvation, how to live and use all the resources you have given to you, provided for you in your initial salvation, how to use that. Grace, that's how you live today. We're to live by grace. We walk by faith, and that's through grace. And then we're glorified by grace. I don't have to do anything to earn how I'm going to be glorified. I like to say this, and not to give anybody an out, but I'll say this probably, to give even the most carnal believer a way back. And that is, the moment the most carnal believer leaves this earth at the rapture, they'll be glorified to the same extent the Apostle Paul or any other person that you can put at that level. Crowns is another issue. Crowns are cast that's using Christ's life to earn these five crowns, whatever they are, we're not going to get into them this morning, but to throw at Christ's feet. But you're going to have the same garment of light, unlike the Old Testament believers who have gradations. They'll shine as stars, they'll shine as the firmament. We shine as the S-O-N, above the brightness of the S-U-N. And we'll all do that. Now you say, well, Mark, you just allowed a person to kind of just slough off. No. Because you're going to be totally miserable until you get there, until you leave this world, if that's what you want to do. And there are a number of believers that have gone that route, and that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing. And from time to time, we fall into that, and we've got to come out of that and get back on track again with God's grace. Okay, this is God's grace. Now, this grace has unfolded in God's revelation. As we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a couple of verses that we want to look at here in the first chapter. It says, according as He has chosen us, verse 4, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. I take this as the universe. Before the universe. This is going back to the decree when the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit planned how everything is going to, and we're going to hit this later, either be caused by them or allowed by them. And so they planned it all out before the foundation of the world. And with this result, this election, this choosing was made to this end, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's going to happen. It's just a matter of time when that's going to happen. All of us. And God fenced us out ahead of time. That's what predestination means. Prahorizo. He predestined us unto the placement of not simply born ones. If you believe the gospel, you're a child of God, a born one, because God's spirit essence is joined to your spirit essence and you have new life. That makes you a born one, a child. You've experienced a birth on a spiritual level. But sonship is a different relationship. Sonship is that person who is a child is seen completely done, finished, mature. And so we are placed that way right now at the Father's right hand in our Savior Jesus Christ. So we've been predestined unto the placement of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His desirous will. Why did He do this? Because He wanted to. Could He have done something else? Absolutely. Was He required to do this? Not at all. The good pleasure of His will, but now watch this, to a quality of praise of a quality of an opinion of His unmerited favor, wherein He has, it says, made us accepted. It's simply the verbal form of grace. He's graced us in the Beloved. You're in Christ right now this morning. If you never heard it before, and I know you have, but if you never did, you never knew it until I said it this morning or pointed it out here, you've been that way from the moment of your initial salvation when you directed faith toward the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. You've been seen that way in the Beloved by His grace. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. Neither could any of us. I couldn't, anybody. It's His grace. Now, why did we go here? This is where grace began. It was in God's plan. The Godhead determined we are going to show a quality of our character, and it can only be demonstrated under certain circumstances. And so we're going to allow certain circumstances to exist. We're not going to initiate it or make it happen, but we're going to allow or let certain circumstances happen. We're getting to the fall. Who's responsible for the fall? God who allowed it, or the man who did it? Well, today in our society, the snowflake generation, everybody else is responsible for what's wrong with me or what I don't have. You're responsible. So let's get with it and solve my problems. That's how we're being taught, or where we hear this. By the way, you kids in school, don't believe this baloney. That's the kind of baloney that the educational system wants to perpetuate, is that type of stuff. And that's all it is baloney. By the way, all those people who want to perpetuate that and say somebody else, government, is my mom and dad, and they're responsible, before the great white throne, Philippians chapter 2 says, they at that time are going to say, you were right all along and I was wrong all along. Knowing that, don't put up with... Now, be nice, be kind, just hold your tongue, but you don't have to buy in to the things that they're trying to sell through public education and other places, society in general, and so forth. But God desired to demonstrate this quality of His character. It says in verse 4 that He chose us in love, or by means of His agape. But it came to us because we were unworthy and unfit. That love, that the desire for our best, had to come to us without our merit. We couldn't merit it. So He provided this in love, and it was applied, or it came down to us and is offered to us by unmerited favor, by God's grace. You keep going through this letter, and you find out that in chapter 2, verse 8, we're saved by grace. And as I read that, I don't know if you caught it or not, it's a... you can help me out, Steve. Periphrastic present. That means it's a participle, a present participle with a... It's in the perfect tense with a present tense helping verb. Oh, you got all that, didn't you? Okay, yeah. Blew right over my head, too. Okay, well, what it's talking about is this, is that we've been saved initially with the result that our whole salvation continues off of this platform of forgiveness of sin and all the goodies that we have received because our sins have been forgiven and we've been regenerated and we've been baptized into our position in Christ. All of the provision now is to be utilized. So it's ongoing. In verse 7 of chapter 2, it says that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace by means of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You and I are in Christ Jesus now, and because of that, that's the blueprint. We're going to be glorified to the way the risen Son of God in His humanity, in His resurrected humanity, has been glorified. We're going to be glorified to that level, not to His deity, but to His glorified humanity. Glorified to that level. And for ages, don't ask me how long an age is. It lasts a thousand years or several thousand, and there won't be years. in the future. It's just going to be an extent of existence. Let's put it in the eternity future. And so for several extents of existence, God is going to demonstrate different things about His character. And guess who's going to be the demonstration? You've heard the old preachers at this verse here. You know what they were renaming ourselves? Trophies of His grace. Trophies of His grace. In the future, that's what's going to happen. This unmerited favor continues on into the future to demonstrate what He did with fallen humanity and how He took some out of the nations. Acts 15:14. He took some out of the nations and He has now glorified, and it's all by grace. He saved them and now glorified them by grace. Grace continues in chapter 3 and verse 2. It says, since you have heard, or since indeed you have heard concerning the dispensation, the house rule of the grace from God. That's the house rule we live in today. The house rule, the dispensation of the grace from God. Now it tells us in John chapter 1, and we have the verses written up here, verses 14. See if I can remember this now, because verse 1, there was the Word, and then it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. So John is writing this, the Apostle John, he's writing this, and he said, it says, we beheld His glory full of grace and truth. He didn't come as some distant religious leader or potential king and saying, All right, you fishermen. All right, come on. But now, I don't want anybody getting out of line here or any back talk or anything like that. Okay? So, nothing. Full of grace and truth. Everything He said was absolutely accurate as what the Father told Him to say, and that's what He communicated. And these men didn't feel put off. In fact, they felt so drawn. Were they unworthy? Well, if you were going to send a person of the Godhead to earth, who do you think would qualify to be the receiving group? It'd be the dignitaries, from a human standpoint. It'd be the dignitaries, the rich, and the powerful. These are the kind that get together to try around the world and put things together and get things done and accomplished at their different conclaves and so forth. But He came to the lowest. And so there were fishermen, and they were all sinners. And they knew it. They knew it. Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. One of them would say. So we live today. It says, it goes on to say in John chapter 1, verse 7, 16 and 17, that of Him we beheld this grace, and of His grace we have received. And it says, and grace instead of grace. And grace instead of grace. In other words, there was grace under the Old Testament. There had to be in order to become a believer. It could not be done by Abraham himself. In fact, you match Genesis chapter 15, speaking of how Abraham was saved. And he was saved there because he was declared righteous. The New Testament commentary in Romans chapter 4 tells you that it was not of works. If it was, it wouldn't have been of grace. So the implication is, because he didn't work for it, had to have been by grace, and grace alone. So they were saved by grace. But now, abundant grace is going to be demonstrated. And that's to those in the dispensation of grace. That household began the day of Pentecost. It continues on this morning until the rapture, which we heard in Sunday school this morning, that soon coming rapture. How soon? You wait. Just wait patiently. It'll come. You might go home before it, but it's coming. And it's getting shorter, by the way. Time's ticking away. But today, we live by abundant grace. We have that opportunity. Now, whether we understand it, that's one thing. Whether we implement it or live in the realm of that grace, that's another thing. And those are options. Just having knowledge doesn't do anything for anybody. You have to have knowledge to grow. You have to have knowledge from God's Word, and the Holy Spirit's a teacher. But then you have to implement that, which is for your and my growth, for our maturity. And so we have that right now. This dispensation, it's interesting. This dispensation of grace right here, okay? We're living by grace, abundant grace. Grace in our position in Christ. Grace by which I have Christ indwelling me. My spirit is joined to His spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:17. But on either side of this dispensation, you have a dispensation of law, Mosaic law. Okay, what was that about? Not grace. They didn't live by grace. They were saved by grace, but they didn't live by grace. They rolled up their sleeves. And 10 commandments, okay. Oh, wait, there's 603 more rules, regulations, and so forth. 613 altogether. Oh, okay. After the church is gone, after the dispensation of grace has concluded, the next dispensation is going to be a super law. You thought that law was bad? Just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. You heard it said here, that was Moses, this is what I'm saying, and I'm ramping it way up, and it is far more difficult. So, two dispensations of law bookend the dispensation of the grace from God. God is demonstrating this unmerited favor in an abundant way. In an abundant way. And that is what is going to be the foundation for saying, good grace. Good grace. Or what? Thanksgiving. We've got up here, this is under point two. Do we have that? Okay. All right. The meaning? All right. We've got the two verses. We're not going to look at them. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything, while you're in it, give thanks. This is God's desire. A lot of people, a lot of young people especially, I want to know what God's will is for you. That's a great desire to have. Don't ever give that up. You hang on to that the desire to know what God wants for your life. You're going to meet the right mate at the right time. You're going to go to the right school. It's all going to turn out right when you give the choice to Him. And so, that's God's will. And it's right there. This is the will of God. Couldn't be easier. What do I do? What's one of His desires? That I would realize that grace, good grace, is behind everything that's happening around me, is good grace. Ephesians 5:20 says, give thanks for all things. Now that word for is a substitutionary word. It means to substitute. In other words, I'm so thankful I had that car crash and I've got this bill. I made it out alive, barely, but now, well, you know what it's going to cost to have that airbag put back in the steering wheel and everything, and all the costs. Oh, this is great. That's not what that verse is talking about. It's when the difficult situation happens, in place of that, I can experience God's grace. And doesn't mean that it's not going to happen or it's not going to go away or the bill isn't going to go away necessarily or someone else is going to pay for it, the money's going to drop out of heaven. But it's that as I go through it, God has given me grace to be able to express an attitude and have a focus and a mindset that takes me beyond these circumstances, these temporary circumstances. I could have them for the rest of my life. And there are believers who do. We have believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who have age-related difficulties that aren't going to reverse. They have chronic health situations that aren't going to reverse or very likely. And so, it's grace. And now you say, well, hey, I'm lucky. I haven't had the car crash. Haven't had the debilitating health issues or anything like that. You know what? You need, as the song says, I need thee every hour. We need God's grace every hour. Some of the most unrecognized times of need is when frustrations come up, and guess what? I don't need to recognize. This is so little. So what does Mark do when something is so little? I don't need to recognize God's grace and His involvement in this. I'll just blank out and act independently or think independently and start getting frustrated. That's a good thing to do. And I might express myself a little bit. I might even act out a little bit about, well, but that's all minor, right? No. Everything. Everything is what God has planned for you to be involved in. Everything. All the frustrations. We're going to see why that is in just a moment. But first of all, we want to very quickly look at three passages, or think about them, because I think you know them. Matthew 28:18. After Christ's resurrection, He said, before He left, and this was up in Galilee, to I think it was 7 of the 11 believing apostles. Judas wasn't a believing apostle. He separated, But of those, I think it was 7 there up in Galilee. And He said to them, all authority is given unto Me in heaven and upon earth. I have all authority. I've got it all. Well, if He's got it all, why aren't we seeing some better consequences of the situations that are going on? Well, I'll give you another verse here, two more verses. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what do I have down here? Verse 27. It says that the Father has put all things under His feet. He has authority over all things. But now the next verse I want to show you is Ephesians 1:22, and it says the same thing. All things have been put under His feet. All things. And yet, you know where He's exercising the all things today? He's not exercising authority over all things. He has that potential. And that's His right. That's what Matthew 28:18 says. It's His authority. What's He using this all authority over today? Over His body, the church. Now watch this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. That last verse in Ephesians chapter 1. Not the last verse, the second to the last verse. Verse 22. Now let's go back up to... let's go to verse 20. Get a little context here. Which He wrought, this is God the Father, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him out from among dead ones and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, when He ascended on high, you can go to chapter 4 and you can see that He went through the heavens to show spirit beings who can't go where only divine essence exists. That's beyond the created universe. In His human body, His resurrected human body, He went to where no spirit being can go to demonstrate to spirit beings He lost nothing. He didn't become a little g God. He's still God. He's still their God. He's still their Creator. And He now is given, on a temporary basis, Lord of all things. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, it says it's Lord of all things till when? Till the last enemy's put down, and that is death. He's going to reverse death for everybody. John chapter 5, there's coming an hour when all that are in the grave that are going to hear His voice in two different directions. They all don't go to heaven. So it says he's at the Father's right hand in the heavenlies above the principalities, powers, might, and dominion. And then it says, and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now it says this in verse 22. And has put, or subjected. Now this is God the Father doing this to God the Son. The Father has subjected all things under His, the Son's feet. So He has that authority. But it also says, and gave Him to be head over all, and then things are supplied, and I believe correctly so. He's the head, He's the brains of the outfit. In other words, not only does he have authority, but he has control of what happens, when it happens, and how it happens. But notice this. This exercise of this authority today isn't over everything, although he has that potential and he's going to exercise it. But this is what it says. It says, to be head over all things to the church. Now, the case that is in is, I understand it as a dative, which shows either advantage or disadvantage. And here, I believe it's showing advantage to who? The church. Christ has all authority. He's directing all things. And this is for the church's advantage. You mean everything that's been happening in my life has, it's been passing through His gate of approval. He either allows it to happen or doesn't allow it to happen because He has a good and perfect will. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He has a good and complete. You can't add to it. You can't perfect it. You can't go beyond it. It's already been perfected. And that's what He's working out. So everything that you've been seeing and witnessing and that has been touching your life as a believer, it's gone through the grid of Christ's control of all things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, when here again, I believe Paul is talking about this man. I knew a man about 14 years ago. I think he does it in this way because he doesn't want to bring undue attention to himself. But he says, I knew a man experientially about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, who was caught up to the third heaven. And then he repeats that, I knew a man about 14 years ago. Now he's recalling this, and it is so amazing to him 14 years later that he's still amazed by it. So he repeats it. I knew a man about 14 who was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. So paradise is up to the edge of the third heaven. We know that's where it is. And by the way, that paradise isn't burning. It never will burn. It's there with Old Testament believers who will be glorified after. Hebrews chapter 11 says we get ours first. The church, the body of Christ, is glorified first. But Paul says this in that passage. I'm talking about it. I'm not moving there. Come on, Mark. Let's get going. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Because of this experience, he was given a thorn in the flesh that would kind of keep him in his place. And you know what his place was? Same place you and I need to be. Submissive to Him. Always submissive to Him. Best place there is. Best place there is. This thorn in the flesh, some say, and probably so, affected his eyesight from that stoning at Lystra, and it wasn't completely corrected. He was resuscitated, but that damage to his eye, he had a problem with his vision. He asked that for that thorn in the flesh to be removed three times, and this is what it says in verse 8, he asked three times that it might depart, and he, this is the Lord, saying to him, my grace, and this is true of all of us, it's always sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made complete in weakness. And he goes on to conclude then, most gladly, therefore, because of this, if this is how he's glorified, most gladly, I rather boast in my infirmities rather than in my healing. I boast in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, what kind of power? Power to bring him back to full physical vigor? No. Power in the realm of where his salvation has taken place. Where does salvation take place today? When you believe the gospel, you're going to experience a salvation in the realm of all three of your parts. Your container one day is going to be saved. Your soul, 1 Peter 1:9, is the last of your three parts to be saved. And that will happen right when the container is saved. But right now, according to John 3:5, I believe it is, That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth takes place in the realm of your spirit. Paul was strengthened in how he could think and understand and show forth the life of his Savior, even though he was suffering all the things that he was suffering. You think people don't notice when you're going through difficulties and they see how you're going through it? I'm not sure of all the details, but what we heard about believers up there in the paradise area, their attitudes, just a little bit I heard, that's what it shows forth Christ. Why are there difficulties? To show forth God's grace in your changed behavior. Not your changed circumstances, but in your changed behavior. In difficult circumstances. There's coming a day when there aren't going to be any more circumstances that are difficult. We're going to be glorified, and it's just a little bit. James chapter 4 says, our life is but a vapor. Mine is just kind of, you can see here, you know, see here, see here. It's going south. And that's okay. In just a little while, there isn't going to be any of these difficulties or potential difficulties anymore. But they are today. Why? To show forth God's grace. So getting back to Thanksgiving, how? How can we give thanks in all things and for all things? We can give thanks for difficulties. By the way, we've got it in here, and I know I'm kind of getting out of line here with some of my notes on this last page here, but some of the difficulties you have are in the form of three enemies. You have a sin nature. Never got changed at the point of your initial salvation. You received grace in order in different forms in order to be able to live apart from your indwelling sin nature, but you still have a sin nature. You're still in the world system, and you still have an old friend who's now your enemy, who's Satan. John 8 says he was your father. Now, he's your enemy. And he can't touch you. He can't do an exorcist on you, projectile vomiting, head spinning around, or any of that kind of stuff. But what he can do is throw fiery darts. And these darts are so powerful, these thought darts. Now the question is, if Christ has all authority, and if all things are under His feet, and let's just take things for what it says, an impersonal object. So let's not say it's Satan, but he has authority. I'm not saying that I'll hang on to that completely, but I will hang on to this because I know it covers everything. He does have authority over what Satan can do. He can limit the world system. He can limit your sin nature from expressing itself under certain circumstances where He shuts the door or causes the door to be shut so that you can't go through that opportunity to use your sin nature. He can. He has. I look back on my life as a young person, and when I saw friends and others my age doing, and I look back sometime later and I go, why didn't I do those things? Or most of those things. Well, I had a mother and a father, physical mother and father, who laid the law down. And I think that I had them. And that wasn't the only reason. There were other things that were beyond that. But God had them in my life to be a gatekeeper so I wouldn't be burned by all the things I could be burned by. But I want to show you a couple verses. We have them up here. One is James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. Oh, that's really great, isn't it? Temptation from my sin natures, temptation from the world system, temptation from Satan, and I'm to count it joy? Why? Because His grace has provided everything you and I need to live victorious over those enemies. And I have, and you have an opportunity, and this opportunity is going to be gone by the time we're glorified. And that is now I have an opportunity to choose to use all that He's provided in my salvation, my position in Christ, I can choose to frame my mind on things above. I can choose to let Him live His life and direct. I can choose to direct the fruit of the Spirit at certain opportunities and wisely doing it correctly at different times. I can choose to do that, or I can choose not to. Now, should we have a confessional here and say, how much of the time have you let the Lord use you? We don't need that, but we just know it's true. We have that struggle today because we have these enemies. But yet, here's the thing, folks. Christ has authority over it all. So why is He allowing this to happen? He's allowing this to happen. It says in Philippians 1:29, it's been given to you both to believe and to suffer for His sake. You can suffer with your enemies because He's... And when you do, and you use His provisions going through this suffering and not yielding to these enemies, you have the opportunity to glorify Him. Is it because I'm being tempted to this or that? Is that I'm to give thanks for those things? No. Remember Ephesians 5:20? In substitution. Give thanks in substitution for this. Well, what's the substitute? Here's a difficult situation. Here's a lust, the temptation to do this particular act of sin. How do I give thanks to that? Not for that in and of itself, but for what He has allowed it for, that I can use His life in demonstrating Him and glorifying Him and growing in grace myself. That's why in all things, even with your spiritual enemies, not because they're not an end in and of themselves of the thanksgiving, but it's what it results in the purpose it's allowed. Christ could have put Satan in chains long before He's going to in Revelation 20. And that would have destroyed the world system. And He could do what He's going to me, what He's going to do to believers in the millennium. He's going to circumcise their heart so that even though they possess a sin nature, it's not going to affect them. He could have done that, but He didn't. Why? He's the head over, or to the advantage of the church. He's the head. He controls all things, and He's the head. So He's directing it. How's He directing it? These all things come back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that He has pre-planned works that we might walk in them. The roadmap's already there. You say, well, when am I going to find out what these things are? Let me ask when you've been saved. When you tell me that, when you came to know Christ as your personal Savior through the initial gospel, I'll tell you, that's when these works began. And you either recognized them or you didn't. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, 32, says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, something as innocuous as eating and drinking, yep. Even in those things that seem to be non-essential, unimportant, how you do it and when you do it and what you imbibe in and what you eat, even in small things like that. And in small things like that, it goes beyond that into all things. All things. Thanksgiving, good grace. Thank you, Lord. Good grace for all things, in all things, all the time. The potential is there. By the way, this message isn't to make you feel like, I hope the rapture comes, but because I just don't experience this very often. Here's the thing. I don't care where you are in your spiritual experience, what happened yesterday or years ago. It's today, the rest of this day, and then tomorrow. And you take it a step at a time. Just a step at a time. A day at a time. A moment at a time. in order to focus your salvation, your mind on how you're seen in your Savior, letting Christ live through you, and being thankful in all things. And you're going to be the testimony that God desires you to be, and you're going to carry out those works that He has planned for you to do, to walk in. He'll do it. You let Him. And as soon as you realize you haven't been letting Him, and the world system and your job and the schedule and everything piles in, and all of a sudden it's all out of your mind, you know it's God who works in you both to be desiring and energetic of His good pleasure. So it's not that you have to wait until the rapture. You just focus on your salvation, on the Lord. You let the Holy Spirit focus you on the things involving your salvation. And in your relationship with the Lord, if there's something that I have done or said that is sin, I need to confess it. I never got kicked out of the family. I just put in a bunch of static in my relationship so I can't connect with what God wants to do in my life. I got to get that cleared out. You simply admit to what God says about that. And here's another thing. This isn't forgiveness. But this is correction before you need forgiveness. And that is when we have unrighteous thoughts and so forth. And they can persist for a long time. And you haven't done anything. You have to do something for it to be sin. But with those unrighteous thoughts, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, we should purify ourselves even as He is pure. Get back on track. And who's motivating you? Who's energizing you? The Lord Himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He's doing that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to give thanks and to understand that we're simply acknowledging and glorifying and lifting up Your grace when we recognize that whatever is we're experiencing, whatever is about us, whatever is going on, that Your Son is controlling it for my benefit today. Yes, He's going to stomp out all the difficulty and unrighteousness in the future. But He's permitting it today for an eternal purpose, and that is to bring an eternal weight of glory to Him voluntarily. As You cause us to be willing, we can determine to act on that motivation. And we can do it day by day and moment by moment. To that end, Father, continue Your good and perfect will in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.